Can turn again to Isaiah chapter 7, and we will read verse 14. This is page 610. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, our text this afternoon is a precious promise of the eternal Son of God being born of a virgin girl and forever being God with his people. And because such a clear prophecy of Christ's incarnation is set before us here in this verse, we often see this verse written on Christmas cards or find our children at this time of the year memorizing this text. And that's a great thing because this text speaks clearly of the coming Christ. And yet there is a danger with having such a familiar promise that we can pick it up out of its original context and only know the promise, but forget everything else that's surrounding it. And so we can be tempted to miss what was happening in the people's lives as God spoke these words the first time. And so it's for our own good that we know the context and there see what God was revealing to the people in Isaiah's own day. What was God communicating about himself and about the application that he wanted to see in their lives? Well, this afternoon we want to look at Isaiah 7 verse 14 in its context to better understand this precious Christ-centered promise. And as we do, we will see God's faithfulness in keeping his promises and hear an urgent call to live life by faith in King Jesus. And so, our title for this afternoon is The Promised King is Coming. And we have 4 points. First, God's promise threatened. Secondly, God's promise doubted. Thirdly, God's promise confirmed. And fourthly, God's promise fulfilled. So the promised king is coming. And in the first place, we want to see how God's promise is threatened. Well, the first thing we need to know about Isaiah 7 verse 14 is its historical context. What is happening in Isaiah 7? And this is why we read 2 Chronicles 28. But we find here in Isaiah 7 some key details that clue us into the historical context. You find them in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. And they haven't yet prevailed." And so we're in the midst of this conflict. But we see that Ahaz is king of Judah. And the text tells us that his father was Jotham and his grandfather was Uzziah. And these names to the Israelites' ears, they would have heard good kings, Uzziah and Jotham. You can read 2 Chronicles 26 and 27 and figure out more of the history behind these kings and hear that overall, these were godly kings who feared the Lord. And so Ahaz, he grew up in a godly home, in a godly context, receiving good instruction. And so it all seems promising. But as we read in 2 Chronicles 28, we heard the utter failure of a king that Ahaz was. In some ways, Ahaz might have even been the worst of Judah's kings. He was a horribly wicked man. We read about how he would murder his children, his own children being murdered to the idol of Moloch. And we heard how he set up images, and the text said, on every hill and under every green tree, that the picture is that the land of Judah is now full of images of false gods. And he went even so far as to close the doors of the temple and to take the gold from the temple and to give it to try to win the king of Assyria's favor. This was a wicked man who completely forsook the Lord. And as a result, he took the nation of Judah down with him spiritually, economically, and politically. And so it's here in verse 1 that we find his enemies rising up against him. And his enemies are Syria and the 10 tribes of Israel. So Judah's own brothers are fighting against them with the help of Syria. In verse 2, it tells us that Ahaz gets this message that Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, and Ephraim just being another word for Israel. And so it's as if the king, he hears this message. The enemy's armies are at your gates. They have this swarm of soldiers, and they're knocking on your door, about to invade. And so the text goes on, and it says, Ahaz's heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And so, children, you can see the picture. Here's the king in his court, and this messenger comes in and says, the enemy's at the gates. And visibly, the king is left shaking in his boots. He's moved like a tree is blown about by the wind. And he's terrified with good reason. His enemies are coming against him. And so it's this moment of crisis and panic for Judah. And the language of verse 2 is key for us to understand what's happening in the whole passage. Notice how in verse 2 it doesn't say that it was told to Ahaz, but it calls Ahaz the house of David. Now, that's something we might just skip over in our reading, but that is very significant. Because this phrase, house of David, would bring to mind all of God's covenant dealings with David and his promise to David that he would have a son, a king, who would rule forever on his throne. And we see that promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7. And that's an important passage, so I want to read that now. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 16. Here is God, and he is giving this foundational promise to the Israelites and to David that there is going to be this coming king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Here's God speaking to David, and he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And that passage right there, that promise is the key passage behind Israel's messianic hope that there is this king who is coming and who will deliver them. The Old Testament saints, they knew that David was going to have a son and he was going to rule forever. And so it's this promise, 2 Samuel 7, that is telling them that a king is coming. A king is coming. God has promised that David's throne would be established forever. But it's in this moment here in Isaiah 7 that this promise is under threat. And there's really two major threats to God's promise here. The first one is an external threat. It's the fact that there's this massive army marching towards Judah to overthrow the house of David. We see this in our text. Verse 3, God sends Isaiah to meet King Ahaz with a message. And in verse 5, he clearly describes Syria's and Israel's intentions. Notice what God says. Syria and Ephraim have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. So notice that. Their intention is to get rid of the house of David, David's son, get him off the throne, and let's put another king on that throne. And so the point is clear. Here is Satan, and he is moving to destroy David's line. He wants to see God's promise come to nothing. That's the first threat, this external threat. But there's a second threat, and it's this internal threat, you might say. It's not just that God has enemies out there and they're coming to Judah to take over the house of David. But the fact that the king on the throne at this very moment is an utter failure, that is a threat to God's promise. As we've seen, he is a wicked king. He deserves God's judgment. And so if you were a believer in this day, if you were Isaiah, imagine what you would be thinking. You know the promise of this coming king. You know that God will somehow bring his salvation through the house of David. And yet as you look around, it all seems so impossible. There are these enemies at the gates threatening the very throne. And the king on the throne, he's an utter failure himself who despises the Lord. And so it looks like in this moment that God's promise will come to nothing. How can God's word be true? That would be the question that's living in Isaiah's mind and in the mind of the other believers in this day. And I wonder, do these thoughts ever enter into your mind? As you look around, and maybe your context, it all seems so impossible. How can God's word be true? That question, it lives in our hearts and in our minds. And yet that's the question of the people in Isaiah's day. The believers in his day would be seeing God's promise threatened. But secondly, we'll see how God's promise is not only threatened, but it's doubted. And here in our second point, we're looking at God's promise doubted. We see the overwhelming grace of God as he, through Isaiah, comes to wicked Ahaz in verse 3 with this message. And Calvin, he writes, God doesn't wait for his prayers, but of his own accord promises that he will grant deliverance. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't wait for King Ahaz to pray, but instead right away sends a messenger. I have a message for you. And isn't, imagine what would happen if God waited for us to pray all the time. Oh yes, he loves to hear his people's prayers. He loves to answer his people's prayers. But often, God is on the move far before we are praying. He doesn't wait to hear Ahaz's prayers, but he sends this message. And in verse 4, we see what the message is. It's a clear call to live by faith. Really, in verse 4, we find four commands that are piled on top of each other, all pointing in the same direction. God says, take heed, be quiet, or be calm. Do not fear. Do not be faint-hearted. One after another, listen to me. Be calm. Don't fear. Don't be faint-hearted. Everything in Ahaz's circumstances is saying fear. It's a time to fear. But God is there saying, do not fear. And we need to realize that it's not that God is calling Ahaz to close his eyes to his circumstances. God is not saying, don't fear by being ignorant. No, we already saw in verses 5 and 6 how God painfully draws out the reasons why Ahaz is fearing. He's saying that Israel and Syria, they're coming against you and their intention is to take you out. God is very clear about what's happening around Ahaz. So the Lord isn't calling Ahaz to be ignorant. Faith isn't ignorance. Faith is never blind. No, God is here saying, open your eyes. Not close them, but open your eyes. Yes, see your circumstances, but then see me as well. Your God who is speaking to you. See what I have to say. And that's what faith is. Faith is a call to realistically see the things the way they are. Yes, to see our opponents. Yes, to see our enemies and in our own life, to see our own sin, to acknowledge, to agree with God that it's as bad as he says, but then also to see the invisible things of God, to see God himself, to see God's salvation, to see God's promises. This is what Hebrews 11 says. Faith is seeing the unseen. It's bringing God to bear and all of his promises into our very circumstances that are calling us to fear. And that's what God calls Ahaz to do here. He says, yes, see the threat, but then see me. And so in verse 7, the Lord speaks, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Your enemies, their evil plans won't happen if you keep your eyes on me. And so God's word, it supplies all the reasons necessary for faith. God's word, his promises are infallible. He has never lied in his life, and he won't ever. And so that's all the reason we need for faith, is God's trustworthy promises. And so that's why God concludes his message in this way. In verse 9, he says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He is saying, faith in me and in my word is the only wise way to live. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And there's really a play on words here in the original. The same word is being used for believe and for established. And so the commentator, Alec Motyer, writes, the Lord is essentially saying, trust or bust. Trust or bust. Believe and live, or doubt and die. And so we see this is a decision moment for Ahaz. What is Ahaz going to do? Up to this point in his life, there hasn't been a fiber of faith living in his soul. His whole life, he's gone contrary to God and his promises. But now here's the writing, and it's on the wall. The enemies are at the gates. What is he going to do? And I wonder, are there any Ahazes here this afternoon? Any who have been rejecting the Lord and his calls and living opposed to him your whole life. And yet now here you are in this moment of decision. The Lord is confronting you. And he's saying, trust or bust. Trust or bust. What direction are you going to go? Are you going to follow him as he sets out life before you? Life through his king? Or are you going to continue in your rejection against him? Well, the grace and patience of God is almost unbelievable in our text, because you notice that in verse 11, he comes again. He doesn't just end there, but he comes again and he says to wicked, hard-hearted, child-murdering Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. Now, of course, the Lord's word is trustworthy. The Lord doesn't need to prove his word. It's trustworthy. And yet he knows the hard-heartedness of this king. And so he's saying, I'm taking another step towards you. Ask for a sign. And don't ask for any old sign, but ask for something miraculous. You see that verse 12. Ask, or verse 11, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He's saying there's no restrictions on this miracle. It can be as high as you want it to be. It can be as low as you want it to be. Ask for something spectacular. And so here's the Lord dealing in an extraordinary way with this wicked king, saying, ask for a sign to see my trustworthiness. And then we read verse 12, and it ought to make our hearts sink. Because here is Ahaz, the hypocritical fool, rejecting grace. Notice what he says. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And this really summarizes Ahaz's whole life. I will not. His life is marked by looking everywhere but to the Lord. His life is marked by being happy to take false gods whom he's glad to trust in and yet reject the one true and living God. When God is offering grace, he says, I won't have it. Here's the Lord, and he's saying, ask and you shall receive. And Ahaz is saying, I will not ask. I will not ask. And this is the stubborn rebellion that lives in all of our hearts by nature. Such hard-hearted rebellion. I will not ask. We're too proud. What does Ahaz have in this moment? His nation is in shambles. And yet he's too proud to bow to the Lord and ask for mercy. And this is us as well, unless the Spirit of God makes us willing to come humbly before the Lord and say, Lord, I want what you have. And really what makes Ahaz's rejection of grace even worse is that he does it with religious language. We can't miss this point. He is saying no to God by quoting the Bible. What hypocrisy. Here he is, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he knows his Bible, and he's using that to cover up his unbelief. And if we were to go to Deuteronomy 6, and if you look at the context, the very verse in front of the one he quotes, verse 14 and 15, speaks about how God forbids the worship of false gods. And how God will judge those who bow down to false gods and who set up other things as top priority in their heart. And that's what Ahaz has been doing. And yet he knows the very next word, and that's what he is quoting back to God. I shall not put the Lord my God to the test. And so here he is twisting the Bible to justify his unbelief. But since the Lord is the one offering this sign, it's not going to test the Lord to receive what the Lord is offering. No, faith receives what God offers. Unbelief rejects what the Lord is offering, and unbelief is what tests the Lord. And that's why the Lord says in verse 13, will you weary my God also? Your unbelief is trying my patience. And obviously the Lord here is speaking figuratively. Here is the untiring God, and he is sick and tired of King Ahaz's unbelief. And so this tells us that there comes a day when the Lord will be done with dealing in grace with those who continue to refuse what he offers. Are you refusing him? Are you refusing him? By rejecting his gospel, by putting your hope, by setting your life onto something else. And this can be true of believers as well. Are we refusing God's word, God's presence in our lives by living in sin, by ignoring his convictions, and by continuing to go against him? This is a warning to us as well. And so here is Ahaz, and he has every reason to believe he ought to be looking in faith to that coming king, but instead he's rejecting God's promises. This is God's promise doubted. But third, we want to see God's promise confirmed. God's promise confirmed. And this really takes us to our well-known words of our text, verse 14, where we see that it says, therefore, The Lord himself will give you a sign. And we need to notice that God is continuing his response to Ahaz. It's connected to what came before. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And so these well-known words, this Christmas promise, is first of all a word of judgment against Ahaz and against the nation for their unbelief. It's in these words that God is condemning Ahaz. It's as if God is saying, you take my promises of the coming king so lightly, but Ahaz, I assure you that the king is coming. That there is, that this promised king, that this promise I gave to David, he it's going to be fulfilled. He is going to come. And I'll give you a miraculous sign to prove it. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, David's ultimate son. He will be born of a virgin. And as scripture clearly teaches, the coming of this king, of King Jesus, is first of all a fearful thing for those who continue to reject him. This promise is a promise of judgment on King Ahaz. King Jesus, he will come in his first time in his humility, but then he will come again in his glory, and he will crush those who continue to rebel like Ahaz does here. And so, Ahaz, know that the virgin shall conceive, and know that this son will be born. David's true son is coming, and this is a frightening thing for you if you continue in your rejection and rebellion against him. Revelation 19 describes the second coming of this king, and it's a frightening sight. There is Jesus riding on his white horse, and his eyes are blazing with fire, and a sword is protruding out of his mouth, and his robes are dipped in blood. He will have the victory. That is certain. And yet, the amazing thing is this, that this word of judgment to Ahaz is God's people's greatest comfort. That this word of judgment is for Isaiah, his greatest hope. As Isaiah speaks this word of condemnation, he would have been rejoicing in his heart. The king is coming. God's purposes will continue. Yes, right now David's house is in shambles. Look who's on the throne, but there's a king coming. God is faithful to his promises. And so it's here in our text, in this Christmas promise, that it highlights that Christ is really the dividing line of all of humanity. Either we are for him or we're against him. Either he is our greatest comfort or he is our greatest dread. That's what the Christmas message is that we need to be for him. Or else it is a frightening thing that Jesus was born in a manger. Because then we know he is coming again on the clouds. And really, Psalm 2, verse 12 brings us out clearly, this dividing line of Christ. There it tells us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's the threat and the invitation to come to him. But it goes on and it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the comfort, that's the guarantee for all of God's people. Blessed are all. No matter how weak your faith is, all who have their faith in him, who put their trust in him. And so this is a comforting sign. Yes, it's a condemning sign, but it's also a comforting sign. It's here that we see God's tender care for his people. Here they are in this moment of crisis, and the nation is deteriorating. Everything seems to be going wrong, and yet the Lord draws near to them, and he stoops down, and he says, I have another promise for you, my children. Here you are in the dark, in the midst of darkness, and I have another promise. And so doesn't this speak volumes to his gracious character? As we go through the dark patches in our lives, the Lord is the one who draws near in those moments to give us another reason to believe. here's another promise. And ultimately, we see the faithfulness of God because God's purpose stands. No matter how hard Satan tries, he cannot thwart God's plan. It marches on. And this tells us that there is no promise too big for our God to fulfill. There's no promise that is beyond his ability to keep. And believers, we have massive promises still stored up for us in our spiritual banks that we are waiting to see deposited. Just think of our eternal hope. We have the promise of never-ending life and full life without pain, with full joy in his presence. That promise is waiting for us. We haven't seen it yet, but it's waiting for us. And it can be easy as we think of this massive promise. Is it really true? Is it just wishful thinking? Maybe you're staring closer, you're getting closer and closer to death, and this fear lives in you. Is it really true? Is there really life beyond this life? Well, child of God, look at the Lord's faithfulness to keep his massive promises, because this promise that he gives here is a miraculous one. Here is a virgin bearing a son who's going to be named Emmanuel, God with us. And this was easily kept by our faithful God. And that's what we want to look at in our final point: God's promise fulfilled. You notice how in verse 16 it goes on, it says, "Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." God is saying that before this child, this promised son, grows up, Syria and Israel will be destroyed. And we know that God faithfully kept this promise. Syria, just 3 years later, fell to Assyria. And it was 13 years later that Israel was also conquered by Assyria. And from this point onwards, Judah's kings were mere puppets in the hands of Babylonians, in the Babylonians' hands. And so we see that the Lord is beginning to fulfill this promise. And yet the ultimate fulfillment of our text, as we know, takes place over 700 years later in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, verse 30, the angel Gabriel greets the Virgin Mary, and he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest." And listen to this: "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary, the king is coming. The king is coming, and he's coming through you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you and will cause you, though you are a virgin, to bear a son, a holy child. And he will start as an embryo in you, and he will grow, and you will give birth to him, and then he will live in this life, and he will grow up, and he will become this great and mighty king who will live forever, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And of course, it's in Jesus that God's promise is fulfilled. His promise to David that he would have a son, but also his promise repeated through Isaiah that this Davidic son is coming. It's being fulfilled in Christ. And not only because Jesus is David's son, but also because he is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate, God among us, God walking and living and breathing among us. And so, yes, the virgin birth, that is an astounding miracle. But that's not the greatest miracle of this text. The greatest miracle of this passage is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. That the infinite, eternal, unlimited God would add a finite, limited human nature to himself. And that he would live for over 30 years in this world is beyond words, beyond thoughts. We couldn't make this up if God hadn't revealed it. This is the extent that God went to dwell with his people. This is the extent that God went to suffer with his people. And even more, this is the extent that God went to save his people, because we know that Emmanuel was born ultimately to die. It's through Emmanuel, through his life and death, that there is fellowship. Fellowship for unbelieving sinners to be welcomed into God's into God's presence. He lived and died so that our unbelief and the rest of our sin would be paid for. And so as we celebrate Christmas, we need to do so with faith in this King who came to make fellowship with God possible. That's what our focus needs to be. Faith in this King who made fellowship with God possible. Faith in King Jesus is the only safe way to live. It's the only safe way to live in a crisis, but it's also the only safe way to live in this Christmas season. There's no other way to live than faith in him. And so what's your relationship to this King? Are you for him? Or are you against him? Is this coming King your greatest fear or your greatest comfort? Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." That's the invitation at Christmas. And the promise is, blessed are all who put their trust in him. Amen.